Our focus is on Matthew chapter 30 tonight, verse 44. And although we're doing the parables as part of the Institute course, this particular one and a number of others that I'll be doing are focused on what I term as the mystery parables that we find in Matthew 13. And indeed, the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the King and the Kingdom. And what I'm sharing with you now, you won't find it in notes. I thought about it afterwards, and I thought I should have put it in, but just as a preamble introduction, just to draw your attention to the fact of the focus of the Gospel of Matthew. And the very fact that the Gospel of the Kingdom and the Kingdom demands a King. And so the presentation of the Kingdom is seen in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 by the King's forerunner. In Matthew 4:17-23 by the King himself, and in Matthew 10:1-7 and 6 and 7 by the King's apostles. Matthew chapters 11 to 12 are really the key chapters showing how the leaders of Israel rejected their King, even accusing him of performing his miracles by the power of Satan. And so to reject the King was to reject the Kingdom. They could not have God's Kingdom without God's King. And in fact, these Christ-rejecting Jews clearly showed that they were not with Christ and therefore were against him. We see that in Matthew 12 and verse 30. Their attitude of rejection is stated in the Gospel of Luke. We will not have this man to reign over us, was their response in Luke 19 and verse 14. And as a result, the Kingdom of God, the Messianic Kingdom, promised in the Old Testament Scriptures, did not immediately appear, as we see in Luke 19:11, but was postponed. Of course, from God's point of view, Israel's rejection of Christ did not take him by surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise. He knows the beginning from the end, and God had included this turn of events in his overall plan. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In Acts 15 and verse 18, the King himself had come to earth, and the kingdom was so near it was almost here. But one fact must not be forgotten. The kingdom offer was conditional. It was offered on the condition of repentance of the nation of Israel. I want to look first of all at these mystery doctrines that we find in the New Testament. Just as an introduction for your understanding with regards to when we talk about the word mystery. And in fact, the mysteries in Matthew 13 are part of the 14 mystery doctrines. I think you'll find them at the back of your sheet there. I've put those charts in. Yeah, they're there. Those charts are there. So you can peruse those and for your own study. And I trust they'll be helpful to you as well. But they're part of the 14 mystery doctrines we find in the New Testament. First of all, there's the mystery of faith. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:9. Then there's the mystery of the gospel, Romans 16 and verse 25. But also we find there that there's the mystery of Christ. And in Hebrews 6:1 and 6:2, 2 John verse 9. And it's also we see there that under that doctrine of Christ, we have the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the bride, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven churches, and the mystery of godliness running through there. But just going back to the mystery of Christ there in those verses, we need to understand, and that's a study in its own with regards to the doctrine of Christ as we see there in Hebrews. The apostles' doctrine, also in Acts 2 and verse 42, under there the doctrine of Christ. And then, of course, as the list includes there, we have the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the bride, the mystery of the seven stars, the seven angels, sorry, the seven churches in Revelation, the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3, 16. We have the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and this is what Matthew 13 is focused on. Also there we have the mystery of Israel's blindness. In Romans and 11:25, in fact, Paul writes, therefore, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, he writes, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You see, there are many today in Christendom that say God is finished with Israel. God's not finished with Israel. God has a plan for Israel. Paul makes it very clear here in 11:25. And he says, you should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness of part has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That word fullness of the Gentiles be come in is when the church is complete, unraptured. And then God will deal once again with the nation of Israel in the tribulation, which is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We also see there the mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, Paul writes, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Then we have the mystery of God in Revelation 10 and verse 7. Then there's one devotional doctrine there, the mystery doctrine. The mystery of the indwelling Christ, Colossians 1, 24 to 29. And then there are two diabolical mysteries. And we see there in the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 17. And the mystery of Babylon the Great in Revelation chapter 17. Remember when Paul was talking to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 2, he was talking about the events, the three key events, in fact, for the tribulation. And of course, it talks about the gathering or the falling away. In other words, the church moving from point A to point B, from planet Earth to planet to heaven with the Lord. But he says in verse 7 there, iniquity doth already work. First century church, iniquity, backsliding, apostasy was already at work there in the first century church. And so Paul deals with that in those first 17 verses. Mystery of truth hidden up to this point, but now revealed. But tonight we're going to look at the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath, and buyeth that field. One verse, that's all we're going to look at, but I've got to tell you, there's so much in this verse. Here are the parables that we see in Matthew 13. The parables that we see in Matthew 13. In verses 3 to 8, and then 19 to 23, we have the parable of the sower. 19 to 23 is where the Lord interprets it. And then the parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 24 to 30, again 36 to 43, where it's interpreted. Then there's the parable of the grain of mustard seed, verses 31 and 32. The parable of the leaven, verse 33. The parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44, which we're dealing with tonight. The parable of the pearl of great price in verses 45 to 46. And then the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 to 15. Each parable, indeed, is significant in as much as it represents a prophetic stage in God's plan commencing with Christ's ministry. Nowhere else do we see in the New Testament the phrase the kingdom of heaven but in Matthew's gospel, which was written to the Jews under the law, pre-church. And therefore, these parables were for the consideration by the nation of Israel who were and are looking for their Messiah, indeed looking for their king. And subsequently, as a nation, are currently in enforced spiritual blindness until the bride of Christ, the church, is complete and raptured. There is a further parable in verse 52 of Matthew 13, which is not so much about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but about the responsibility of those that have been instructed regarding these mystery parables. The other thing to note too, that the first four parables, the Lord Jesus Christ shared them with the multitudes that were gathered. And we see that in verses 1 and 2 of 13 and 34 and 36. But in Matthew 13, the last three parables, the Lord shared only with his disciples. They have been described as a trilogy and deal with the future of three groups of or classes of people. The parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44, the Hebrew people. Verses 45 and 46, the heavenly people. And 47 to 15, the heathen people. Remember that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, his first letter then, chapter 10 and verse 32, give none offense and neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So you have national Israel, you have the Gentiles, both those groups unsaved, nor to the church of God, representing both born-again Jew and born-again Gentile. effectively the heavenly people. And effectively, it's the pearl of great price is talking about the church. And so we'll deal with that on another occasion. Matthew 13:10, we read there, and the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" The Lord had shared his first four parables, as I said, with the people. And he answered and said unto him in verse 11, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." It is not given. So here again, this is this verse. And I want you to notice the inference that we have here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The inference is to its treasure. Such is its value that the finder purchases the field. In the Old Testament, God describes Israel as his treasure, as we will see. But I want you to note what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Concerning his own kinsmen, in which he draws attention to the covenants that God had made with them, the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, the conditional Mosaic covenant, the unconditional Palestinian covenant, the unconditional Davidic covenant, and the unconditional New Covenant. Notice what he says here in chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Notice what Paul is stating here in verse 5 of Romans 9, in the context of Israel, "of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." Christ's earthly lineage was Jewish. We see that in Matthew 1 through to 17, chapter 1 and verses 1 through to 17. So I firmly believe that the treasure hid in the field of the world during the mystery age is indeed Israel, is Israel. You might have seen this chart before, but again, I want to draw your attention, as I've just mentioned to you, about the covenants, and here they are listed on that chart. But also you see, first of all, of course, that the first 2,000 years approximately, they were Jews, they were Gentiles. It was with Abraham. And there's one of the promises that God gave to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 that we see then the emergence of the nation of Israel and the various covenants. Because God has put Israel aside at this point of time because they rejected the Messiah. They are in spiritual blindness. But God has not finished with them. He's now dealing with the church. And the church, of course, are a called out people. Israel are a chosen people, but the church is a called out people. And Israel, as we see there explained in Romans 11, has been put aside. Once the church is raptured, God will once again deal with the nation of Israel here in what is known as the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And then the second coming, the literal second coming. We find here, of course, Christ comes for his church. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes with his church to judge the nations and to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Three distinct groups. Here are these covenants. We have the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. God's promise of land, seed, and blessing. We have the Mosaic covenant, conditional. It contains 613 commandments, providing blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. And of course, then there's the Palestinian covenant, unconditional. And then, of course, we have the Davidic covenant, again, unconditional. And of course, the new covenant, which of course the church partakes of, but will not be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. Until the millennial kingdom. Indeed, it says the covenant of unconditional blessing is based upon the finished redemption of Christ, secures blessing for the church, flowing from the Abrahamic covenant, and secures all covenant blessings to the converted Israel, including those of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants. This covenant is unconditional, final, and irreversible. And irreversible. So this is our outline for that one verse tonight. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's likened to treasure. Its position is hid in a field. It's found by a man. It's hidden again. Its price to achieve with joy. Its purchase is completed. And the more I looked at this verse, there is much more that I could glean, and we could perhaps have two or three messages. But here we have this 7-point outline. And first of all, it's about the kingdom. The concept of the universe, the divine kingdom over which God is king, rules sovereignly, is a familiar theme in the scriptures. And indeed, in 1 Chronicles 29, 11-12, we read, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might, in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." What wonderful verses that talk about our Heavenly Father. In Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." It's about the kingdom. And in verse 11 of Matthew 13, the Lord said, "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." In verse 19, he goes on to say, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." And I go through all those verses that I've indicated there on the chart, but I won't, and it's in your sheet. Talks about the kingdom. It's talking about the kingdom all right through there. So we need to understand this is the kingdom that will take place on planet Earth, ruled and reigned by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Olivet Discourse that we see in Matthew 24 and 25, we read in verse 34 of 25, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Who is he talking to? He's talking, of course, to those that will be on the right hand of the Lord, save Gentiles, the sheep. This verse is talking about the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation. But what's important for us to see is that these Gentile sheep, were compassionate towards the saved remnant of Jews in the tribulation. And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren," the Lord says, "ye have done it unto me." Ye have done it unto me. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Also my brethren, Israel, will be there as well with me. In fact, if we were to spend more time, we would see that Israel will hold the predominant position in the millennial kingdom. We're, of course, familiar with what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It begins with these words, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Verse 10 there is talking about the millennial kingdom. And isn't it interesting that we find that in the political centers, certainly that have a Judeo-Christian base, the Lord's Prayer is recited. I don't know if you realize or not, but they're actually discussing down in Victoria Parliament whether to drop the Lord's Prayer altogether. I don't know if you're aware of that. Once it starts one, it'll start happening everywhere. But the prayer is about the coming kingdom. The prayer is about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Many people don't realize that. When the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, this is what he taught them. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And the Lord rules and reigns for 1,000 years on planet Earth. About 2000 BC, when God chose Abraham to give him the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, he established a people who would play the central role in his dealings with mankind. Abraham's descendants would become tribes, and the tribes would become a nation under Moses. From the line of David, God would bring his virgin-born son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and he would ultimately rule the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jerusalem was chosen by God to be the center from which Christ would rule the world when the kingdom of God is established in the last days. So the whole focus, you see, is on God's chosen people. Let's look, it's likened to treasure. What does the word of God say about Israel? Notice what we see there in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. "Now therefore, if he will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then he shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." He's talking to the nation of Israel. Psalm 135 and verse 4 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Notice, just take you back there to Exodus chapter 19 in the first part, where the Lord says, "If he will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall he be a peculiar treasure." And if we know anything about the history of Israel, they have not been an obedient people. They're not an obedient people today. And yet because God chose them from the backside of a desert and they are the apple of his eye, God has a plan for Israel. And although they're in spiritual blindness at this point of time, even today in their spiritual blindness, God is protecting them because they are surrounded by nations that want to wipe them out. Let me say that there are texts both in the Old Testament and the New Testament that reveal a close connection between Israel's repentance and the coming kingdom of God. We could go through those tonight, but we want to begin as another aspect with regards to this verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. I want to draw your attention to what we read there in 2 Samuel and various other verses in the Old Testament. Here in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." You go back to Genesis 17 verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed and after thee." Again, 17:19, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant." You go to Genesis 17:21, "And my covenant will I establish with Isaac." Leviticus 26:9, "And establish my covenant." We go to 2 Samuel again, 7:12, and we see there, "I will establish his kingdom." 1 Kings 9:5, "I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And there are several other verses there again we can look, but again, just repetitively, God is saying that he will keep that covenant with his chosen nation, Israel. They are his tool. And even in the 21st century, God is dealing with his people. But he has a plan for them. He has a plan for them. Isn't it amazing? A plot of land really no bigger than Newcastle and Wollongong causes worldwide concern. Governments and countries are spending billions in munitions, in dialogue, in trying to work some sort of peace treaty out or to wipe Israel out. And yet God still protects them. His position is hidden in a field. In verse 38 of Matthew 13, we read there, "In the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom." Sorry. "Children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." The Lord has already stated, as I said, in Matthew 38, when explained to the disciples what the parable of the weeds and the tares meant, that we feel is the world. It's not the church, as some would teach. Many teach that the field is the church. It's not the church. It's the world. Because Matthew 13:44 is all about Israel hidden in the field of the world. According to Haaretz, a Jewish publication on Tuesday, March 26, this month, 2019, it reported the world Jewish population in 2018 totaled 14.7 million. Of the total, 6.6 million Jews, 45%, live in Israel. And among the 8.1 million Jews who live outside Israel, 70% live in the United States. The remaining 2.5 million are scattered in different countries around the world. It's estimated that between Australia and New Zealand, there are nearly 121,000 Jews. There are also a number of individuals around the world eligible to immigrate to Israel under the law of return, and is much larger and total as 23.5 million today. The figure includes all individuals who have at least one Jewish grandparent, are married to a Jew, or who converted to Judaism in an established Jewish community. God has his people, not just in the land, but right around the world. And God continues to bring them back into the land. It's amazing. God said he would do it. And yet to look at that land, which currently, of course, from Gaza, Hamas, etc., are throwing rockets in there. There's a huge demonstrations this week. It's caused the IDF, the Australian Defence Forces, to increase their forces, their various armoured corps, etc. Also their Air Force to continue bombard and hit various targets. You would say, well, it's not a safe place. Interestingly enough, if you've been to Israel, it is a safe place. It's amazing. You can be walking down the street and a couple of plane goes, people will come up to you. They've got automatic weapons hanging off their shoulder. And they're very nice, but they'll ask you, what are you doing here? Who are you with? Who are you going to see? And somebody there at the side is actually taking photographs. Click, 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 click. They know everybody is coming in and everybody is going out. They are scattered in the field of the world. But here also we see it's found by a man. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath and buyeth that field. The man in the parable is, of course, Christ. Can't be anybody else. The long-looked-for Messiah by Israel. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 there, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't it wonderful? Our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. The work is finished. It is finished at Calvary. And he's waiting for that time to come back for his church. And then 7 years later to come back to planet Earth, to rule and to reign in that kingdom. But it's hidden again. It's hidden. No sooner is the treasure discovered that it is hidden again. When the Lord rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he wept, as we see in Luke 19, 41 to 44. Notice what we see here. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And I think I've said before that very often on an Easter message, rarely will you hear a message on why the Lord Jesus Christ wept as he rode into Jerusalem. There's much excitement. This is our king, the throwing down of palms in front of him, but he wept. They weren't tears of joy, because in verse 42 he said, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, and now they are hid from thine eyes. In verses 43 and 44, the Lord foretells of the enemies that God would use to judge Israel's rejection of the Messiah and his kingdom 38 years later in 70 AD, and alerts them to what would take place. Remember Daniel? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, predicts the Messiah being cut off. After 62 weeks, the Messiah be cut off. But not for himself. He died for the sins of the world. He died for your sins, for my sins. There is that prediction by the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And when we think about those verses there in Luke 19, 43 to 44, in which Luke writes, therefore the day shall come and upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Anybody that's been to Israel and seen the old wall, you'll see the stones that were cast down of the temple. But notice also what we see in Luke 21 and 20 to 24. The Lord shares them exactly what's going to take place. He says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with their armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. And so we see Jerusalem surrounded by the enemy, as the chart shows. Verse 20 says also, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. He's referring to Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Judgment that was prophesied by Daniel. And then we see in verse 21, And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So we see that Judea was designated as a no man's land. And then in verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Judgment was prophesied by Jesus. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem was trodden down. It's still trodden down, in effect. It's an international city. The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this is not referring to the church. This is talking about Gentile nations that have an influence in the Holy Land, and especially Jerusalem. And that time of the Gentiles will continue until the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns to judge the nations. It's surprising the number of different areas in Jerusalem that aren't owned by Israel, they're owned by other people. Surprising that the Catholic Church actually owns quite a lot of land there in Israel, especially in and around Jerusalem, amongst other nations as well. It is an international city in its own right. Here's a picture by David Roberts that was painted of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 1850. So as we see, the nations of the field of the world had become recipients of the nation of Israel, having rejected the king and the kingdom. You can go to any nation today, certainly Western nations, you'll find very likely Jews holding high office in commerce, in the rag trade, in all sorts of industry. And a lot of that money is actually going back into Israel. But slowly and surely, God is touching their hearts and drawing them back. I might have mentioned before, but on the flight that we took to Israel, I think it was 2011, there was a young man there from Melbourne, and his family had already gone across, and he was going across to join them to reside in Israel. And praise the Lord, we had a wonderful opportunity to witness to that man. His name was Joel, and he listened intently. But God is drawing his people back. Notice there in Matthew 13:44, for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath. John Phillips, and Pastor mentioned Brother Phillips this morning, writes, far from being discouraged, the Lord knew exactly what he would do. He hideth the treasure, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Note the word joy. On only one occasion in the Gospels is the Lord said to have rejoiced. It was when the 70 returned after he had sent them out to the cities of Israel with sample treasures of the kingdom, samples of the miracles and of the messages Jesus offered to men. The 70 returned in triumph, thrilled that demons, disease, and even death had been laid low before them. As we see in Luke 10 and verse 21, we read there, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things, talking about the treasure of his sovereignty over the earth, from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And so we see that this price was achieved with joy, going to the cross of Calvary, shedding his precious blood for the sins of the whole world. You know, we can't thank God enough that he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that wonderful verse in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Its purchase is complete. Right at the end of that verse, those four words, and buyeth that field. The time between Calvary and the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth is a time of waiting in which we live. It's a time of mystery. The church age is a mystery, unknown in the Old Testament. We see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 2 to 6. If you have heard, Paul writes of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when he read, he may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Then, of course, after the rapture of the church, we have the time of Jacob's trouble, which I've already mentioned tonight, which we see there, of course, in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, the tribulation. But while the Lord tarries, he is drawing his chosen people back to the land, as he said he would in Jeremiah 32 and verse 37. Notice what he says there, "Behold, I will gather them out of all nations, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Israel must be back in the land, ready for the treasure to be revealed when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only one who is able to claim and open the seven-sealed scroll, the title deeds of the earth, that we see in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, "I will come again. I will come again." Notice what we read there in those wonderful verses in Revelation. "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, so the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.'" Does that verse blow you away? You see, God is building his church. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And even in this this generation in which we live, which seems so hard of heart towards the gospel, Christ is still building his church. And isn't it interesting, as much as the disaster in Christchurch was bad, at the same time, in, I think it was Nigeria, about 120, between 120 and 140 Christians were martyred by Islamic tribal people, burned their homes. Did you hear about that in the news? No. That was just one instant. Right across the nations, there are people that are dying, that are being martyred for the faith, for the faith. "Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne of the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." What a Welsh choir that will be. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and are all them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." The title deed of the earth that the Lord Jesus Christ will open. But you know, when we think of Israel, and I want to draw your attention back to just a couple of slides in closing. I want to draw your attention, I think I've got them at the back there, on what we read in Jeremiah. And God speaking here concerning the nation of Israel. They're numerous other passages I could draw your attention to with regards to Israel, but if you want a repetitive statements from the living God concerning Israel, listen to what we read here in Jeremiah 32 and 37 to 44. Behold, I, God says, will gather them out of all nations. Also in that same verse, I will bring them again unto this place. We see also there in 37, I will cause them to dwell safely. In 38, I will be their God. In fact, it says the whole verse, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In 39, I will give them one heart and one way. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is not the church, this is Israel, the apple of God's eye. And although they're in disobedience, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Notice else it says there in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from them. I will put my fear in their hearts. Verse 41, yea, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. If ever there was a guarantee that God is going to do what he says, there's a wonderful verse. Of course, we see there in verse 40 also, I'll make an everlasting covenant. And that's that new covenant that we talked about. We see also there in verse 44, I will cause their captivity to return. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 33 now. And we read there in verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. In verse 8, I will cleanse them of all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. In verse 11 there, we see the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and I will cause to return that captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. And in verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. A treasure, God's peculiar treasure, hid in the field of the world. And yet so many churches have effectively said God is finished with Israel. God is just dealing with the church. The promises for Israel are no longer for Israel, they are for the church. That's erroneous. That's not Bible. I think I might have said before, the interesting thing is, as we read earlier on there, that because of disobedience, there's judgment. They don't want the judgment. They just want the blessings. Hello? Not so. Not so. A treasure hid in a field. Just jump back in your booklets there to page 8, and I just want to draw your attention. I talked about the times of the Gentiles, just in closing. And you'll see that little chart there on. And I just want to draw your attention to the times of the Gentiles the Lord spoke about. And it appears as you read that verse, it seems to be just at that particular point of time. Well, actually, it started around about 606 BC with the invasion forces of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. But that times the Gentiles will continue right through until the end of the tribulation and the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. So it's very important to understand that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 tells us, he being God, the living God, the Almighty God, found him, Jacob, in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. God has a plan for Israel. Israel are the treasure. God has a plan for Israel. They will hold the predominant place of authority under Christ in the millennial kingdom. If we ever have the opportunity to see a Jew, very often you will find them in shopping centers, trying to sell dead sea salts, etc. Just say shalom. You'll get their attention. But keep your hand in your pocket because they want your money. Just take the time to share with them. Ask them to make a commitment to read Isaiah 53. The very fact you say shalom to them, they'll be very friendly. Want to know, do you know about Israel? Have you been there? But it's a wonderful opportunity. And you never know what the Lord might do with that seed. I trust it's been a blessing to you. It's a challenge to you. It's a challenge to me just to put this together. Because there's just so much in there. There's so much you can glean from that. But this is about Israel, not about the church. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. God has a plan for Israel. Let's just bow and wait a prayer, shall we?